Well, I'm glad to be with you. We are in the second part of our new sermon series called Different. And the reason we chose this sermon series is because we are convinced around here that every single human is on a spiritual journey. And in order to take the next step in a spiritual journey, something has to be different today than it was yesterday. So that's where we get the idea of different. We're talking about changing things for the sake of a relationship with God. In fact, here at Heritage, we want everything we do to be focused on and centered around Jesus Christ. And so we believe the only spiritual journey worth taking is a spiritual journey where Jesus is in the lead. But we know that the trip involves more than just saying, okay, Jesus, cool, and that's it. I mean, it's more than just accepting Jesus and his gift of salvation. In fact, Jesus invites all of us to a journey with him, and accepting the offer is like one of the first steps of a long expedition. But there's a little confusion about what's really involved and what's really required to journey with Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus. And even in church sometimes, the message can get a little bit confusing. Maybe you've noticed this. Because on one hand, we preach a message about how grace and salvation are free for everyone. And then on the other hand, you hear a message that says that a life of following Jesus requires commitment and requires sacrifice. And we use words like submission. And it can be a little bit hard to gel those two things. And part of what we want to do in this series is to help us get a little bit of clarity on that. In order to clear up the confusion, it helps to understand a little bit of the reason why Jesus invites us to follow him in the first place. I don't know what your household was like growing up, but one of the things that I remember from growing up in my parents' house was I had three distinct categories of clothing in my wardrobe. Maybe yours was like this too. First, I had dress clothes, and then I had school clothes, and last, I had play clothes, all right? And those were three totally distinct categories of clothing for me. Now, when it came time to dress up for church or a wedding or some other, you know, event like that, my mom was all about dressing me and my two brothers alike, even though we were all 4 years, you know, separated from each other. So we had matching saddle shoes and sport coats and ties and lots of other outfits that we're still embarrassed to admit that we wore, and I will not show you a picture of that even now. I still can't wear corduroy to this day because of traumatic childhood experiences that I had. Dress clothes were clothes that we never chose for ourselves. These were the clothes that mom made us wear. She picked them out, we fought about it, she won, and we had to wear them, right? That's what dress clothes were. That's how you could tell. But school clothes were different. I mean, these were the clothes that we got to have some input in picking out. These were our jeans and shorts and tennis shoes and shirts that we actually wanted to be seen wearing in public, you know. And so these were the things that were more comfortable for us to wear. But then there was that third category, the play clothes. Play clothes were usually some combination of hand-me-downs and garage sale purchases and clothes that we were beginning to outgrow, things like that. And last year's school clothes, when they started to wear out, they would become play clothes. In fact, last year's school shoes were always this year's play shoes. Play clothes were good for fishing and doing yard work and helping dad work on the car and stuff like that. Of course, with three boys in the house, all of our clothes got dirty. You couldn't escape that completely. But there was a difference in the attention that the different categories of clothes received on laundry day. I mean, if there was a stain on the play clothes, mom might try to remove that stain, but it wasn't really worth a whole lot of effort. After all, she was cleaning the play clothes with the expectation that they would get dirty again. Right? I mean, that's what play clothes are for. If you've ever washed a kid's football uniform or a soccer uniform, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Like, why am I even taking this grass stain out of here? They're going to put another one back next week. You know, that's, you know what that feels like. But there was something different about the dress clothes, because you don't play on your hands and knees in dress clothes. And you don't run through puddles in your dress clothes. And if your dress clothes got a stain on them, mom would work extra hard to salvage that outfit because that outfit was meant to be different. She didn't wash the dress clothes with the expectation that they were going to get dirty or stained again. She treated those stains with the expectation that we would try to keep it clean, right? And you know, God's kind of like that with our messes and with our stains. I mean, God is the best at removing the stains that we collect when we get ourselves into a mess. He's always willing to help clean up our mess. But God does not save us and clean up our lives with the expectation that we're just going to go right back out and get dirty again. That's not what he's looking for. When God removes the mess from our lives, he intends for us to be different. And that's kind of what this message series is about. Last week, we started looking at the beginning of a story from the Old Testament in the Bible. And in the story, there was a group of people called the Israelites that God specifically chose for a unique relationship with him. He wanted to show the world, God wanted to show the rest of the world that he was the only living God, and he was going to use the Israelites to do it. So he envisioned this community that the Israelites would have where they would treat each other fairly and they would respect their neighbors and they wouldn't cheat one another. And he envisioned a community where people would be satisfied with what they had instead of being envious of others and their neighbors. And they would form this nation of people who would just follow God's instructions, live the way God commanded or instructed. They would trust God to protect them and provide for them. And then when he did it, when he actually came through and protected them, everybody else in the world would see, wow, the God of the Israelites, now that's a real God right there. That's what God was trying to do. He was trying to prove to the rest of the world just how incredible he was. There were only two problems with the plan. First was, at the time he wanted to institute the plan, the Israelites were enslaved. They were literally slaves to the most powerful nation in the world at that time. They didn't have the freedom to go out and spend time, you know, trying to worship, trying to focus on what they, you know, being satisfied with what they had. They didn't have anything. They were just slaves. And the second problem was the Israelites had not agreed to the plan. They didn't really know anything about the plan that God had in mind. They weren't in on the conversation. God was kind of doing this behind the scenes. And you have to go back and listen to last week's sermon online to hear the details of what happened. But the result was that first, God saved the people from slavery. He did that first thing. And then, after that, he explained the terms of the relationship that he was inviting them to. First, he treated them better than they deserved. He rescued them from Egypt, and then he invited them to live different than everyone else and be his people. And I want you to know that's how God operates. God rescues people who are in desperate situations, and then after the rescue, he offers them a place among his people. But when he invites you, when he invites you to entrust your life to him, he invites you to give him control because he wants to make you different. So let's talk about what that might look like for you in 2014 in North Texas, because your situation's probably a little different than that of the Israelites, right? And your situation's probably a lot different than the person sitting next to you. And so to see how this might work, we're going to take a look at some of the writing of a guy named Paul, who wrote, he was an early follower of Jesus, and he wrote a significant portion of our Bible. Now, Paul was an Israelite, one of those people we were talking about, that God had this unique relationship with them. He was an Israelite, and he was trained as an instructor in Israelite law, or the law of Moses. He knew as much as anyone about the rules that God put in place to make Israelites different. But then Paul encountered Jesus, and he came to recognize that the life and death and resurrection of Jesus had changed things and had made possible this growth and this sense of being different for humans that we'd never had before. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, or you've got your Bible app, we're going to read in Romans chapter 8, right in the middle of Romans. There's 16 chapters, so we're right in the center of it. You can join us there. It's going to be up here on the screens behind me. You can follow along there. But Romans, like so many other passages we've read from here lately, Romans is actually a letter. It's a letter that Paul wrote, and he addressed it to some Christians that he had never met in person. He didn't know these people. They had kind of some common friends, and he mentioned some of that in the letters that, you know, kind of trying to introduce himself. But the point of the letter is that Paul was trying to gain support for his work as a missionary. He wanted them to kind of be introduced to him through this letter, to find out who he was and what he was all about, and maybe they might be persuaded to help support, maybe even help fund his work as a missionary. So he wrote this letter for that purpose, and this kind of turns out Romans is sort of like Paul's big term paper on what Christianity is all about. And I know you're thinking, great, I wanted to come to church to hear somebody's term paper, right? Well, that's not what we're going to look at the meat in the very center of Paul's letter, because this is where he explains what his understanding of what faith in Jesus is all about. And right where we're going to start reading, he's been talking previous to this about how knowing right from wrong, just having the knowledge of what's right and what's wrong, has never been powerful enough to keep us from doing what's wrong from time to time. In fact, Paul describes our addiction to sin as a slavery. He talks about it in the same terms like the Israelites suffered under physical slavery in Egypt. But Paul says Jesus is the one who provides the power we need to break free of that slavery. And then he starts Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which is where we're going to start today. This is the effect of what Jesus has done. Here's what he says. So now, chapter 8, verse 1. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. There are no more charges that can be brought against those who belong to Christ. There is no penalty for them, for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's talking about salvation here. He says God has saved those who are followers of Jesus from their slavery. And then verse 2, he says, and because you belong to Jesus, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. There's kind of that sound of being freed from slavery, being freed from being enslaved to sin. That's what he's talking about here. And he's going to go on and explain that process in a little bit of detail, verses 3 and 4. We'll move through that quickly. He says, here's how it worked. The law of Moses, of which I'm an expert, you know, we're talking about Paul here. He knew all about it. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. He said, we were so inclined to do the wrong thing that even when the law showed us what was right and what was wrong, we really couldn't follow it very well. He says, so God did what the law could not do. I mean, what a powerful statement that is. God did what the law couldn't do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies that we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. He says, God sent his son to take care of our slavery problem, our sin problem, so that instead of being led by a selfish, inner, sinful nature, we could be led by God's Spirit. He's explaining that Jesus' death satisfied the requirement that sin gets punished. And this is kind of like Paul's core understanding of Christianity. But now in this letter, he's going to turn this corner and he's going to start talking about, for those of us who follow Jesus, what are the practical implications of that? Verse 5, he says, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So Paul says, once you've accepted Jesus' gift of salvation, once you said, yes, Jesus, I want to be a follower, he says, you're not controlled by your sinful nature anymore. You're under the control of the Holy Spirit. And the difference is that when you're controlled by a sinful nature, you think about sinful things. And that's not good. In fact, he's going to tell us just how bad that is. In verse 6, he says, letting the sinful nature control your mind leads to death. That's not good. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. Let me stop there for a minute and say, this is why it's so important for us. This is why it's so essential for us to share what we know about Jesus with people we encounter who don't know about Jesus yet, who don't know about how much Jesus cares for them and what Jesus has done for them. Because we know that our message about Jesus is a message that brings life and peace. And anyone who doesn't get that message, anyone who doesn't hear that message and understand that message will never please God, and they're destined to die. This is what Romans says. This is why we support ministries and missionaries here and in countries all over the world. And because we know that living by the sinful nature is dangerous and it's a deadly way to live, but not for Christians. Paul says for the Christian audience he's writing to, he says, you are not controlled by the sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And then he opens parentheses. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them don't belong to him at all. This has to do with the kind of the fruit of your life, the evidence that the Spirit of God lives inside of you. Those who don't have the Spirit of Christ living in them don't belong to him at all, he says. Verse 10, and Jesus Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you've been made right with God. And that sounds good, to have life given to us. He says, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. He says, the news is good. If you're a follower of Jesus, even though your physical body's going to die, you will receive new life through the Spirit that lives in you. But there's an implication here that's not just for the afterlife, it's also for the present life. It's for the now. Because listen to what Paul says, and this will be the last little passage we read, verses 12 through 14. He says, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. You know, when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, they were under an obligation to do whatever their commanders, whatever their rulers told them they had to do. And Paul would say that when we were under the control of our sinful nature, we were obligated to follow the nature, the Spirit that we were committed to following. He says, it's not true with us anymore. You have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, its instructions, you're going to die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Paul's talking to Christian people here, people who are already Jesus followers, but he's reminding them that their actions matter. You can't accept the gift of Jesus and continue to live under slavery to sin. Those don't go together. Your allegiance is proven by your behavior, by the result. And if you're continually directed by the same selfish human nature you lived by before you believed in Jesus, then no change has happened in you, and you're no different than you were before. But Paul says if you're led by the Spirit of God, then you're received and accepted as a child of God, and you'll receive life even though your body on earth passes away. God has given us his Spirit so that we could live as his children. There was more purpose behind God's action than just saving us from death. His purpose was to not just save us from death, but to give us life, to give us eternal life. And it's important we remember that eternity didn't start now, and it didn't start when we pass away. It started a long time ago. It's already happening. Eternity doesn't start when you die and get to heaven. God's given us his Spirit so we can live as his children right now. And that means we'll be different than we used to be. Being accepted into God's family is effortless on our part. But living, ongoing as a child of God requires a change of identity. God didn't wash away our sins and our stains so that we could get dirty again. He washes away our stains so that we have a new opportunity to be clean. If you're a baseball or sports fan, you may have noticed at the end of July an interesting occurrence that happened in just kind of an ordinary baseball game up in Detroit. The Chicago White Sox were in town, and they were leading the Detroit Tigers 5-4 in the top of the seventh inning, when suddenly, after just a normal, you know, pitch, the Tigers manager stepped out onto the field and came out to speak with the home plate umpire. And they talked with each other for just a minute, and then the Tigers sent in a substitute player out to the outfield, and Austin Jackson, who was playing in the outfield, got the signal to come out of the game. And everybody kind of wondered what was happening, and people were checking Twitter and, you know, trying to figure out what's going on. And what happened was, even in the middle of the game, the business of baseball was happening as well. And Austin Jackson was traded to the Seattle Mariners in the middle of the game. And at that point, it didn't make sense for him to continue to play for the Tigers. He couldn't call himself a member of the Seattle Mariners and continue to play baseball in a Tigers uniform. He couldn't try to help the Tigers win the pennant when his new team in Seattle was competing for the same championship. As soon as he was traded, his baseball identity changed, even though it was in the seventh inning of an active game, and his loyalty had to change with it. So he came out of the game, quit playing for the Tigers, and immediately became a Seattle Mariner. I don't know where you are on your spiritual journey. You may have shown up here this morning and you're just checking this church thing out. Maybe you haven't had an opportunity to investigate what this Jesus stuff is all about. I want to tell you, I'm glad you're here. I know this is complicated stuff to figure out and there's lots of questions, and that's okay. But the bottom line of the story is this: that God was willing to pay the ultimate price to add you to his team. He doesn't require anything of you up front. You don't have to behave a certain way to make God love you, and you don't have to have a perfect past to cause God to accept you. The invitation is for you to switch teams and join God's team, effective immediately. God can train you to be the team member he wants you to be. There are no prerequisites. All it takes is a willingness to accept Jesus' offer and Jesus' invitation and say, "Jesus, use me however you see fit." That's all it takes. But for those in the room who have already accepted Jesus' offer, who have already committed themselves to be Jesus' followers and believed in his gift for us, and you've already switched teams, the challenge is for us to remove every bit of loyalty to our old team. We've got to get rid of that uniform. We've got to get rid of everything that marked us as a member of our sinful nature team and to become part of God's team. God didn't make that huge trade for you just so you could keep working for the enemy. He called you to be different. In one of the other letters that Paul wrote, and we have in our Bible, there's a section where he's giving some instruction to Christian husbands, and he's trying to instruct them about how to live and be a husband in light of their commitment to Jesus. And he says something interesting that not just talks about what husbands should do, but he also explains what Jesus has done for us. In Ephesians, he says, "For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave his life up for her, gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean." And holy is like a scriptural word for different or set apart. "He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present the church to himself as a glorious church without a spot or a wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy, different, and without fault." This morning, no matter where you are in your walk with Jesus, or maybe even if you haven't started one, no matter where you've been in your past, no matter where you find yourself this morning, God wants to wash away the stains that you've collected. He wants to make you clean for good. He wants you to be different. That's the call for us. Not just to make Jesus our Savior, but to let Jesus be in charge, to let Jesus be our Lord. And so this morning as we wrap up, some of the spiritual leaders of our church will be waiting around the room in, at tables at the back of the room. And it's an opportunity for you to speak to someone and say, I need help figuring out what my next step is in my spiritual journey. Some of you may say, I need to start a spiritual journey with Jesus. Some of you may say, I need prayer to help me have the courage to take the next step. I need somebody to study with me and figure out what's next for me. And we're thrilled to do any of that with you. We want to walk beside you. We want you to encourage us as all of us do our best to live as the people Jesus has called us to be. And I'll pray for you as I wrap up this morning. Father, I thank you for the fact that you've given everything for us. We don't deserve that. We never have, never will deserve that. Because, Father, even when we're trying to honor you with our lives, we fail so much. But, God, you've made it clear that by your power, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we can grow, we can improve, we can get better at being who you've called us to be. God, don't let us give up on that process. Don't let us ignore that process and just settle for having you as our Savior. We also want to make you our Lord. We want to allow you to be in charge of our lives. And so, Father, whatever my next step is, and whatever the next step is for all of my friends in this room, I pray you would give us the clarity and the courage to move forward in the journey with you. And I pray that in Jesus' name, and amen.